1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians was probably the first epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote. Now, he had spent 3 weeks in the city Thessalonica. The city was a prosperous, prominent, but thoroughly pagan city. It was a beach town, really, and you know how that can be. Paul was there for 3 weeks. He had to leave, being chased out of town, if you would. But in that 3 week period of time, Paul was able to see a church come together. Now, the church grew phenomenally. It matured very definitely. The year now is 51 AD, probably. And Paul is writing a letter to applaud what the Lord has done in the congregation and to encourage them along in their spiritual maturation. The book is a great one. It divides itself very easily. And if you're a note taker or an outliner, you can sort of see this thing outlined right there in verse 3 of chapter 1. Paul points out that this was a church known for their work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. I spoke to you last week saying that these, I believe, are the three marks of a mature church or a mature Christian: faith, hope, and love. Their work of faith, their patience of hope, their labor of love. Why didn't Paul say in 1 Corinthians 13, "Now these three remain and abide: faith, hope, and love," the greatest being love. Now, as you look at the book, you see that these three things are being addressed as the book unfolds. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul is remembering their past, which is dealing with their faith. Paul is remembering their past. He's going over how he came to them and how he lived among them and what he shared with them. So chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul is reminiscing, if you would. He's remembering their past, how they came into the faith, their work of faith. Then in chapter 4, the first part of chapter 4, he is refocusing their present. The first half of chapter 4, he is refocusing their present, which deals with love. How they should not love, that is, in immorality, and how they're supposed to love with brotherly affection. We began that section on Sunday in the amphitheater. We'll continue that study this coming Sunday, talking about how we should love, that is, possessing our vessel, lest we fall into immorality, and rather love people properly in a brotherly Christian kind of way. So chapter 4 deals with their labor of love, that is, refocusing their present. And then the second part of chapter 4 and on into chapter 5 is revealing their future. That is the rapture. I'm looking forward to that section immensely. He's revealing their future, the second half of chapter 4 and on into chapter 5. He's revealing their future. Even as verse 3 of chapter 1 says, their patience of hope, that is, looking for Jesus Christ. If you jot that down, or if you think it through, you can remember the flow of 1 Thessalonians very easily. Again, the first three chapters, remembering their past. That deals with their faith. Chapter 4, refocusing their present. That is, how they should and shouldn't love, their labor of love. And then on into the second half of chapter 4 through chapter 5, revealing their future, That is the hope of the rapture. Then, to sort of throw a kink in the outline, the very last part of the book, there is sort of a reminder, if you would. He's sort of reminding them in many, many little pithy, short exhortations, reminding them about wisdom, how they should behave and what they should do. And it's a fun little section to just go through these little short sayings, some only two words, exhortations, reminding them about how they should walk wisely. You say, John, why are you giving us this outline? So you can remember. So you can get it down. So when people refer to 1 Thessalonians, you'll say, ah, yeah, I know that book. Paul's remembering their past in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And then he starts, you know, refocusing their present in their way of love, you see. And then he's revealing the future in chapters 4 and 5. That is the rapture. So Peter, John, chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul is what? Remembering their past, exactly, which is their work of faith. And then in chapter 4, the first half, Ed Young, what's he doing there in chapter 4? Refocusing their present, the labor of love. And finally, oh, Corey. Corey, what happens after he remembers their past and then refocuses their present? He does what? Reveals their future, which deals with the rapture. Good job, Corey. That's great. So let's continue on now as we're in this first section where Paul is reminiscing or remembering their past. He says, now you yourselves, verse 1 of chapter 2, you yourselves, brothers, know how our entrance in unto you, it wasn't vain. When we came to you, it wasn't a waste of time. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, where they were. Man, they were chased out of Philippi before they came to Thessalonica. Even though we were shamefully treated there, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the good news, the gospel of God, even though there was much contention. Paul, remember, on that second missionary journey, going up into Greece, first went to Philippi. Hard times there indeed. Then his second stop, if you would, was at this town, Thessalonica, where he was also given a hard time. And that's what he's talking about. We came to you with boldness, sharing the good news, even though there was much contention. And there was. Let me read to you what happened from Acts 17. When Paul came to Thessalonica, as was his manner, he went in unto them 3 Sabbath days, 3 weeks, and reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is the Christ. Some believed, and some consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude of chief women, not a few, but the Jews which believed not were moved with envy. And they took unto them certain, I like this phrase, lewd fellows of the baser sort. The Jews that were trying to chase Paul out of that town too got some lewd fellows of the baser sort. And they gathered a company and set the whole city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring out Paul to the people. And when they found them not, they drew out Jason and certain brothers unto the rulers of that city. And they said, these that have turned the world upside down have come here also. Great phrase, referring to Paul and his company. These are the guys that are turning the whole world upside down. Hey, The world is upside down. It needs to be turned upside down so it will be right side up. Things are crazy. Things are wacky. Things need to be turned upside down, really. And these guys did that. So, they came out and they grabbed Jason because they couldn't find Paul and drug him out of his house. And Jason has received them, verse 7, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king named Jesus. Great. The Jews in the city of Thessalonica, of whom there were many, were mad at Paul and got these lewd fellows of the baser sort to accuse Paul of preaching another king. King Jesus. We have no king but Caesar, they cried in Jerusalem the day that they brought him before Pontius Pilate that would lead to his crucifixion. How sad. And now they're hiring these lewd fellows to say, these guys, Paul and his cohorts, are teaching there's another king besides Caesar. Man, they knew. These Jews knew they were out to lunch. They were playing a game. They knew that Caesar was not to be their king. But they got these guys to do their dirty work. Lewd fellows of the baser sort. In San Francisco airport a couple days ago, I was standing in line. I was speaking down in California doing something. And my mind sometimes, but Peter John was with me. I took him on this particular engagement and we had to redo our tickets. And so I was standing there in line. Peter was with me. Peter, I forgot my Bible. I left it over in the lobby by the cash machine where I was getting some cash. Can you run over there, Pete, and get it for me? So he ran down the lobby, the terminal, and went back to where the cash machine was to get my Bible. While I was waiting there in line and he was running down, this guy, about this high or so, he scooches in front of me. And I look at him. And he looks at me. And the line is long and it's going slow and you know how it is when you're trying to make a plane connection and you got to change your tickets and all that stuff. And I said, excuse me. And he said, well, excuse me. He did. And I said, I think you took cuts. And he said, I did not. And I said, yeah, me and my son were standing here and we've been waiting in line and you just, I did not, he said, ask my friend. And so this other guy that was his friend is standing there and saying, he did not. And I said, yeah, you guys did. And he said, well, if it's that important, you can go ahead. And I said, well, I just thought, you know, I mean, you really did kind of cut in. And then Peter John comes back and he looks at me and says, Bible thumper. At that moment, when he looked at me and said, Bible thumper, I was torn betwixt two. I didn't know at that moment whether to pick him up or whether to step away. And I tell you, do you ever have those moments where the hair on the back of your neck sort of just kind of bristles a bit, stands up, and you know that right then your flesh is kicking in? And I wanted to say, I'm a thumper, all right. And I was going to... Now, John, you're being cruel. you're being unkind, you're being bigoted. Let me tell you something. There are people who are choosing to live lifestyles that are contrary to God's word and contrary to nature's way. And these are the ones that oftentimes are most adamant against Christians, are the ones who are oftentimes most hostile to believers. And sometimes we find ourselves in a predicament wanting to be kind and needing to be gentle. And yet sometimes, I tell you, we find ourselves almost forced to behave in a way that is almost seemingly letting these folks who have chosen that lifestyle to have their way. Now, what I'm suggesting to you is this. The lewd fellows of the baser sort in Acts chapter 17 were just that. They were perverted people. The idea is they were sexually perverted. And they were the ones that were most ready to accuse Paul and the apostles of causing trouble. I find that perversion, whether it's perversion in the heterosexual aspects or the homosexual aspects, just perversion, period. Perversion causes people oftentimes to act with great hostility against the gospel. Why? Because the gospel calls it like it is. The gospel says sin is sin. It's not a genetic problem. Sin is sin. It's not an alternative lifestyle. The Bible says this is sin. Whether it's heterosexually being promiscuous or homosexually being perverted, sin is sin. And people don't want to deal with that. So consequently, the Christian becomes the enemy. Whether they call us or call me a Bible thumper because I have the scripture in my hand, or whether they march against churches and leave leaflets on windows like they have even here at Applegate. The fact of the matter is this. Paul went through it too because he was speaking truth. And it was causing the Jews who were full of envy to get this group that would readily come against Paul, lewd fellows of the baser sort. And they sought to do in Paul. And Paul was driven out of the city physically by this hostile group of perverted people. So Paul says here, he says, look, you know, verse 2, that we spoke unto you with much contention. Man, the Jews stirred up these perverted people to drive us out of the city. But, verse 3, our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth the heart. We are going to share the good news. We are going to speak the truth. Whether men like it or not, Paul is saying. We don't speak to please men. But we speak before God. I'll tell you, gang, the message that we share will increasingly definitely cause there to be a stirring, a hostility in our culture. Because people don't like the gospel message. But it's good news. Yes, but before there's good news, there must be bad news. What is the bad news? You're a sinner. What you're doing is wrong. Where you've been, it's bad. It's sin. Now the Lord wants to forgive you and free you. That's the good news. You are forgiven and He is risen to free you of your sin. But you gotta call it like it is. It's sin. And Paul said this message that we've been entrusted, even though these baser sort fellows were causing us problems, we had to speak the truth, not trying to please men. Now here's the interesting thing. You guys, you young guys that are going into ministry, you people that are involved in serving, understand this. When Jeremiah was a young man, the Lord called him into ministry. Jeremiah said this, and I'll read it to you from chapter 1. Oh, Lord God, he said, I cannot speak. I am but a child. Oh, please, let somebody else do this speaking, this sharing. I'm young. The Lord said, say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces. Jeremiah 1:8 says, don't be afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee. In other words, don't say you're a kid. Don't say you're too young. You speak what I tell you to speak. And don't be afraid of the faces of people who feel like you're in their face. And then he says this, gird up your loins, Jeremiah. Rise and speak to them all that I command you. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. Radical. Don't be afraid. Speak the whole truth. Make known the whole counsel. If you're afraid of them and hold back, you will be confounded in front of them. In other words, here's how to be embarrassed in the ministry, in life. Hold back. Don't share the whole truth. Don't share the full counsel of God. Jeremiah, if you do that, you're going to be embarrassed. You're going to be confounded. You're going to fail miserably. But if you speak the truth boldly, if you tell the people what I've told you to tell them faithfully, then Jeremiah, I will be with you. Don't be afraid of their faces. I wonder if that applies to any of you tonight, to any of us right here. Have we held back the truth? Have we pulled our punches? Have we not shared the full story? Because we're afraid of men's faces. Well, how will they react? What will they think? Paul the Apostle said in another place, for if I seek to please men, I cannot be the servant of God. If you're trying to be a man pleaser, to be popular, to be a nice guy, you cannot be the servant of God, and you will be confounded, embarrassed. Paul says, back in our text, chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, we came to you not pleasing men in our speech, but God, which tries our hearts. Neither at any time, verse 5, used we flattering words. Wow. Didn't seek to butter you up. Nor a cloak of covetousness. God is our witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. We didn't use flattery. We didn't have a cloak of covetousness. That is, well, let's not come down on them or speak too bluntly with them because we gotta, you know, get something from them. So we'll cloak ourselves in covetousness. Hey, Jehoshaphat, he was a great king in many ways, but wow, did he blow it. What happened? There in 2 Chronicles chapter 18, Ahab, a wicked king, called up Jehoshaphat. Joey, listen, I've got a problem with the Syrians. Come and let's form an alliance at Ramoth-Gilead. Let's take on the Syrians together. And Jehoshaphat said, well, okay, sure, Ahab. I mean, you're a powerful guy and an influential person, and sure. So Jehoshaphat gets there with his troops. Ahab is already there at Ramoth-Gilead. Ahab, the king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, forming an alliance against the Syrians. And then Ahab, that treacherous guy, says, Joey, my boy, I'm going to let you wear my cloak. I'm going to let you wear my robes, my royal robes. Pretty fancy, aren't they? Yeah. You can wear these. You can wear my crown. Go ahead. I insist. Really? And this really amazes me, this little vignette, this little story, because Jehoshaphat, who was a fairly sharp guy in many ways, I don't know, he was just in some kind of a daze or something, because he's, okay, I'll wear your cloak, it's pretty nice. And he puts on the cloak and the crown or whatever, and off they go into battle. Well, the Syrians say, don't fight anybody except the king of Israel. Look for the guy in the robes wearing the crown. Go for him. Forget everybody else. Don't worry about anybody else. Go for the king of Israel. I'm sure Ahab, that devious, treacherous person, knew exactly what would happen. So Joey goes out there in his chariot. Not bad cloak, eh, boy? Not bad crown, huh? And then he sees all the Syrians, none of them battling the other soldiers, just all headed for him. And he says, jumping Jehoshaphat. He says, wait a minute here. He says, I'm not the king of Israel. It's not me. And they realize that's not Ahab, you see. And he was spared miraculously. Ahab died anyway, as the story goes on. Watch out for taking on somebody's cloak. Coveting somebody's finery, somebody's position. It could be a position of ministry. It could be a position at the job site. It could be a position on the football team. I want that cloak, man. I want that spot. I'm coveting. So I'll use whatever flattery, I'll use whatever buttery it takes, whatever treachery. You know what you're going to find out when you get your cloak of covetousness? You're a great big target. And all of a sudden, arrows are zinging at you. And the enemy is coming down on you. And you thought, wait a minute, I didn't ask for this. Yeah, you did when you put the cloak on, clown. Jehoshaphat. Paul says, we were not trying to earn a position or gain money or do anything. We weren't coming to you with this kind of flattery and manipulation. We came to you with simplicity and boldness and honesty. We weren't trying to get a cloak for ourselves or use flattery words to achieve our agenda. We didn't seek, verse 6, glory. We didn't take your money. We could have been burdensome, verse 6, to you as other apostles are. We could have expected you to take care of us, but we didn't. Rather, verse 7, we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, verse 8, but also our own souls, because you were dear to us. You remember, brethren, verse 9, our labor, our work, our travail, for laboring night and day because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We worked with our hands. We supported ourselves. We didn't want to be chargeable or owe you anything. You are our witnesses, verse 10, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that now believe. As you know, we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Notice three things here as Paul is remembering their past and reminding them of how he ministered to them. Three things here. Verse 7. He was like a nursing mother. He wasn't complaining about their whang or their crying. But like a nursing mother, he said, man, we loved you dearly like a nursing mother loves the newborn babe. Secondly, a working brother. Verse 9. We were just like you. We worked with our hands. We did the thing that would allow us to be relatable to you and not a burden for you. We worked just like you. So we were like a nursing mother, up all night, a working brother, working by day. And thirdly, a challenging father. Verse 11. You know that we exhorted and comforted and charged you as a father does his children. We had to sometimes speak to you like a dad, exhorting and charging. Also comforting, but exhorting and charging comfort. Kind of like an Oreo cookie. There's this creamy stuff, the comfort in the middle, but exhorting and charging on either side. I believe this is a wonderful model for all of us who are in serving the Lord in any way. Lord, make us like nursing mothers, caring deeply, not angry with the crying or the demands of the baby. Make us brothers, working together, relating to each other. And by the way, Lord willing, when we start this new school of ministry here in the A-frame, which is in the corner of the property back here, the young men that choose to go through the school of discipleship in Mexico down at the mission and choose to be trained further for ministry will come up here and live in the A-frame and be instructed even further in ministry, morning classes, Bible study, theology, practical ministry. But then in the afternoon, every one of these guys is going to learn a trade. So that whether it be bricklaying or cement working or carpet laying, every one of the young men are going to learn a trade. So when they go out either on the mission field or to start a church or wherever they go, they'll always be able to have some that they can do with their hands to support themselves. Very important. So for you tradesmen, if you would be willing to help us in teaching these young men, you'll be hearing more about that later on, but every one of these guys is going to learn theology and they're going to learn a trade that they can be a working brother. And they're also going to learn guitar. Every single student will learn guitar. So when they go and start their fellowships or churches or whatever, they can lead worship choruses a little more effectively than their pastor. So we're looking forward to that. And that could be starting in September, perhaps in January. We don't know. It's something to be praying about because we're really excited about the concept. I don't know of any other place that I've heard of where they take their young ministers, their young men, and train them in a trade. I think it's an important concept and I'm excited about it. But Paul here says we were a nursing mother, we were a working brother, and we were a challenging father. not afraid to tell you the truth boldly, you see. Now, one more comment here on this point for you Bible students. I see in that the Trinity. The nursing mother, of course, lines up with the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. The Holy Spirit, in fact, the Greek word for spirit, pneuma, is a neutral, or it's not feminine, it's not masculine, it's a neutral word. The work of the Spirit is that comforting, mothering, nursing kind of work. Word, pardon me. I see in the working brother, who is our elder brother, as the Scriptures calls him. The one who walked among us. The one who worked with his own hands. The one who relates to us. It's Jesus the Son. And who is the challenging Father? Of course, it's our Father in heaven. So I see in that sort of a picture of the Trinity. The nursing mother being the Spirit. The working brother being Jesus, our elder brother. The challenging Father being our Heavenly Father. I like it. And Paul says, we were representing, if you would, God to you. We were acting even as He acts. We behaved ourselves holily, justly. I love Paul. I was pondering that this afternoon. I'm really looking forward to meeting Paul. What a guy. What a giant. Even considering this passage here, I feel like a major midget. I feel like, man, Paul, what you went through, the price you paid, the stonings, the shipwrecks, the work, the faithfulness. What a giant. I really am looking forward to meeting Paul. And here's my hope. The same Lord that lived in Paul lives in me and lives in you. And slowly but surely, man, if we allow Him to, He'll slowly but surely make us more like our brother who said, follow me as I follow Christ, you see. For this cause, verse 13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Oh, we're thanking God because when you received the Word of God, which you heard, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. You received the word not just as some man's thoughts, but you received the word as what it is, God's word. And because you received it as God's word, it works effectively or effectually in you. Gang, it's amazing to me the parallels between the written word, the Bible, and the living word, Jesus Christ. Both are called the Word. For the Word of God is quick and powerful, Hebrews 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, John chapter 1. Both are called the truth. I am the truth, Jesus said in John 14. Thy Word is truth, John 17:17. Both are light. I am the light of the world, Jesus said. The living Word says, thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119 tells us. Both are called bread. I am the bread sent from heaven, Jesus said in John 6. Matthew 4:4 tells us that the Scriptures are the bread of God. The prophet declared, I have esteemed thy Word more than my daily bread. Jesus, the Holy Spirit gave birth through a holy woman. The Holy Spirit gave birth to the Savior through a holy woman. and the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit gave birth to the Scriptures through holy men. I'll read to you from 2 Peter chapter 1, knowing first that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. For prophecy, the Scripture, came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the Savior came, Jesus, when the Spirit worked in a holy woman, Mary. The Scriptures came when the Holy Spirit worked in holy men. Why are you saying all this, John? If you believe it. Oh, I don't mean just here, but if you receive it in your heart. This book, even this study tonight, or any study that you undertake of the Scripture, even the genealogies, even the begats and the begots, it will work effectively in you. But notice, Paul uses in verse 13 the word received twice. The first phrase, because when you received the word of God, which you heard, the first received there means to accept in the Greek. You accepted it. You received it. Yeah, I hear you. But the second word, which he goes on to say, the second word received, when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it as the word of God, does not mean to hear and accept. But it's a different Greek word, which means you take it to heart. You receive it into your heart. Tonight, there are people that are receiving the word in their head. And that's great. But how much greater are those of you that are receiving it into your heart? What do you mean, John? You're taking what's spoken, what's written, and you're saying, I embrace it. I need that in my life, or I thank you for doing that through my life. I embrace it. Jesus taught us to take heed how ye hear, not just what you hear, but how ye hear. There's a way of hearing intellectually, or not hearing at all, snoozing. But there's a way of hearing intellectually. There's another way of embracing emotionally. And Paul says the reason that you're doing so good is because when you heard the word and you did hear it with your ears intellectually, you embraced it wholeheartedly as the word of God. And so now it's had a powerful effect on you. People say, why do you guys spend so much time at the Applegate teaching Bible studies? I mean, John, you sit up there on that stool and you teach for hours, or what seems to be hours. And you have retreats up on the mountaintop where you open the Bible and you get together Thursday morning with Rick Vesney and you teach the Scripture and you're teaching. Why? Because we firmly believe that this is the Word of God that will work effectually. It will radically alter and influence any single person. No matter where they're at intellectually, no matter what degrees they have educationally, no matter where they come from sociologically, anyone who hears the Word and embraces it will be changed. This is not just a book. It's the Word of God. And any person who says, yes, this is God's Word, and I need to know it and study it and heed it and receive it, that person will move into maturity. I guarantee it. Guarantee it. The person who doesn't have time for the Scriptures or has no interest in the Scriptures or allows, as Jesus says, the desire for riches, the cares of this world and the lust for other things to choke out the Word. They can't come to Bible study. They don't have time for devotions. They can't take... It's just choking out the Word. They will dry up in their walk. That's why Paul says, you have done so well at Thessalonica, because when you heard it, you embraced it, and it's worked effectually in you. You've acknowledged it as being the Word of God, you see. And so, brothers, verse 14, you became followers of the churches of God in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and killed their own prophets, and they've persecuted us. And they please not God, they're contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sin always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Now you guys, Paul is saying, are following in the footsteps of the true believers in Judea, in Israel, down by Jerusalem. They're persecuted by their countrymen. The true Christians, the Jewish believers, are persecuted by other Jews who are angry at them because of their believing in Christ. They're being persecuted by their countrymen, and so, Paul says, are you. You're suffering like things, verse 14. Just like the brothers in Judea around Jerusalem have suffered from their countrymen, so too you are suffering from your countrymen as well. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus, what? Shall suffer persecution. So rejoice. But we, brethren, verse 17, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, we were taken from you, driven from you, really, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. We were taken from you, and we wanted to get back and see you again. Wherefore, verse 18, we would have come to you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. We tried to get back to you. Being driven from you, we tried to come back and see you, but Satan hindered us. Interesting phrase, Satan hindered us. We have a very real adversary who can hinder you from ministry, from service, from encouraging others. He can hinder you by afflicting sickness, by putting good series on TV on Wednesday night like Christy. I couldn't believe that. The one good series they chose to put on Wednesday night. I mean, what? I won't get off on that. It just intrigues me. Churches all over the country meet on Wednesday. I know, we'll put Christy on, which is a good, family, godly kind of serial. We'll put it on Wednesday at 8 o'clock. Oh, sorry, it didn't work. It's not on the air for the fall. Anyway. NBA Finals, whatever. He'll do whatever it takes to hinder people. And Paul recognized it's the enemy. We wanted to get with you, but the enemy is a very real foe. We would be in error to underestimate Satan's ability to hinder people from serving, from fellowshipping, from worshiping. We wanted to serve you, to fellowship with you, but Satan hindered us. For, verse 19, what is our hope? Or our joy, or our crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? You are our glory. You are our joy. We want to see you because you are our glory, our joy. You are our delight. Why wouldn't we want to see you? Satan hindered us, but it was our desire to see you. For you're our joy, our crown of rejoicing, really, our hope. what a day it's going to be, verse 19, when you stand in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming. Boy, we can't wait, because then we'll see you for sure when you stand there before Him. My daughter Mary finally got her kitty cat. She's been waiting for months until it was kitty season. Well, kitty season finally came. She has this kitty, and she named it Colby. I'm not sure why, but she just did. It's this little, dinky little thing. It's as cute as anything. It's kind of looks like a tiger. And she has this bell around his neck, you know, and Colby sleeps on her head at night. And it's a great little kitty cat. Well, last evening, Tammy and I are sitting outside, and Tammy's holding Colby, and Benjamin, my boy, he all of a sudden runs across the grass and says, "Cannonball," as he jumps into our doughboy pool. Big splash of water. Colby, this little kitty, freaks out and runs down the lap and down the walkway. And there's this brick foundation that holds up our house. And there's a hole in one of the bricks, you know, that doesn't have a screen. So Colby tears and goes right in the hole and drops down. It's a tearjerker, folks. Drops down. Drops down below, you know. And so, you know, Tammy said, "What are you going to do?" And so I go, "Colby, come up here." You know, and he was, it's a little tiny kitty. Can't fall down, you know, 4 or 5 feet or whatever. Can't come up. So I go, "Oh boy, I knew what this meant. I knew what this meant." It meant that I had to go under the house. So I had to go under this deck that surrounds our doughboy pool. And there's this crawl space and this little door you got to kind of pull off. And then you got to kind of crawl underneath and crawl around. And, you know, it's, I don't go down there frequently. And I'm grumbling and griping, and I truly hit my head on one of the beams, you know, and I go, "That dumb cat," you know, and I'm just trying to find this cat, and the cat won't come. And finally I spot him and pull him out, and then something happened really interesting. As I brought the cat out into the light up on the deck, you know, and I saw my wife, and she was so glad. And Mary didn't know and doesn't know, don't tell her. And you know, I thought, yeah, that was okay. I mean, I felt like a hero. Because I went under the house to get the kitty, you know. And it was okay. On the way down, you know, you bump your head and you go through spider webs and you're kind of just, you know, getting a little frustrated down there a bit. But once you grab the kitten, it's like, yeah, okay. A cute little cat. Jesus, it says this, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. What do you mean? We were lost. We went through the whole of carnality, the whole of iniquity, into the basement of depravity. And what did Jesus do? He willingly, not grumpily, willingly left his home in glory, left the deck where he was sitting comfortably, if you would. And he went down to earth, went to the cross, not just bumping his head on a beam. He was pinned to the cross, went down still further into the lower parts of the earth, we are told in the book of Ephesians. After he died for us, he descended to the lower parts of the earth. He paid a huge price. But why? Why would he go into the depths of depravity, if you would? Why would he pay the price? Because the Bible says, who for the joy set before him. He knew that once he grabbed the kitten, you grabbed me. I'm a dog. But grabbed us and saved us from our sin. He knew, yes, I'm going to rescue these people from the fires of hell, from a lostness in life, from an emptiness of soul, from a confusion of mind, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Now Paul is saying, you are our joy, our crown of rejoicing. Yes, we've been beaten up in the city. Yes, we're being chased down by the envious Jews. Yes, we're going through real persecution. But you know what? It's worth it because you're getting saved. And you are our joy. Now, I say that to say this. I was listening to an interview recently by proponents of the Holy Laughter movement. And they're saying, well, we can't really say it's a revival, this holy laughter, all this shaking and laughing and roaring and all of that. We can't say it's a revival, this particular leader said, because people aren't getting saved. But what's wrong with just a renewal of joy? Just people laughing by the hour. Just enjoying, you know, whatever. Here's what's wrong with it. It's self-indulgent. Real joy is doing what Jesus did. Dying to self to save others. Real joy is what Paul is sharing. You are our rejoicing. You are our joy. Let me tell you how to be filled with joy. Witness and lead somebody to Jesus Christ, and you won't need holy laughter. You will be so full of joy when you're sharing the good news and when that person says, okay, I'll receive Christ. It is the greatest joy in the world to see somebody receive Jesus Christ. Somebody you've been praying for, somebody you've been sharing with, somebody you've been witnessing to. That's what brings joy. Dying to self, taking the hits, being misunderstood, being put down, being persecuted by some, but saying, I don't care. Some will receive, some will respond, and when they do, it's like rescuing Colby the kitten. Whatever bumps and bruises and cobwebs you went through are well worth it. Jesus, who for the joy set before him, what joy? Seeing people saved, saying to that thief next to him, today you will be with me in paradise. That's why the holy laughter thing, to me, amongst other reasons, is bogus. Let's all see if we can just feel joy and laughter as we gather together in a sanctuary. No, go out and witness and lead people to Christ. Talk to people about Jesus. Take your lumps, take your bruises. But you will then say, like Paul that day, the ones that we've witnessed to and led to Jesus and discipled and prayed for, you are our joy. You are our crown of rejoicing, not getting together to giggle for an hour. Hey, Paul says, we couldn't wait to see you because you are the source of our joy. And if you're not joyful, could it be? If you're grumpy, might it be? Because you've stopped witnessing. You've stopped sharing your faith with the people that are around you. Family members that don't know him like you do. I find that truly there is no greater joy for me than to see people come to Christ, to share with people about Christ. That's the real joy, you see. Paul says, you are our joy, our crown of rejoicing. Well, we'll stop there tonight. Let's stand, shall we? Here's the deal. Like Paul, who sets an example, who is a model, so too we can say tonight, Father, help me to be that nursing mother, to be that relatable brother, to be that challenging father. Help me to give my life for others. Let me lay it down. Let me give it up. Let me live for others. And I know that to the extent that you do, to the extent that I will, we will find our lives filled with joy. It's a guarantee. It's what Jesus showed us on the cross of Calvary. My prayer for us at the Applegate Fellowship is that we would never lose sight of the privilege and the priority of sharing the good news with people that don't know Him. Because once we lose that, once we back away saying, well, we don't want to offend folks or we don't want to get beat up a bit, once we lose that, we will then lose our joy. We'll become stagnant. And when you become stagnant, then you start to think, well, I need some experience to renew my joy. And then you're vulnerable to all kinds of bizarrities. Keep it simple. Do what we're learning about in chapter 2. And I thank the Lord for you, because obviously, even as we see tonight, the Word of God has been effective in our lives. And I'm thankful. The work of faith has taken place. The labor of love is being shown. And the hope of His coming is very real to us this evening. I bless you in the name of the Lord. I thank the Lord for His placing His name upon you. It's a great, great thing that God is doing in your lives. May it continue on. And may others be brought in to the kingdom. That in that day, when you stand before the King, you'll say, ah, yeah, there's Fred. And there's Matilda. And there's Ferdinand and Samantha, and these are people that I got to share with and got to pray for, and there's one I got to actually lead to Jesus, and there's one I brought to the amphitheater and saw him get baptized. Oh, man. That is holy laughter. When one person is saved, Jesus told us, all of heaven breaks out in rejoicing. Joy and evangelism go hand in hand. Joy and sharing. That's the connection. So may God continue to bless you in sharing. May I exhort you to share with someone even before this weekend. Share with someone. But I'll get beat up. Good. But I'll get put down. Wonderful. You will discover in that what Paul found. Man, it's worth it. It really is.